Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. We come to the end of a certain section here in the book of Isaiah. You'll remember that the book of comfort, the second half of the book, begins in chapter 40. And in this book of comfort, God has reminded his people of their sin and of his plan of redemption. And there are two problems that the people face. One problem, of course, in that particular context, around 700 BC, is that they were going to be punished for their sin. The Assyrians were coming and had come. The Babylonians were coming to take them. And they needed to be delivered from that captivity. And so part of what we've been looking at here in these last few chapters is how God promised to raise up Cyrus, the Persian, to set the people free. And of course, they didn't like that idea very well. That was rather repulsive that a Gentile would be the hero. And God in chapter 47 had promised that Babylon would be humiliated. And now we see God speaking to his people about what would come in those days after Babylon. But it wasn't simply that problem of physical captivity that the people faced. There was the bondage of their own sin, of which their captivity in Babylon was really just a picture. And so these here are instructions not simply to the people of that day, but to us as well. So give attention to God's word. This is his holy and inspired word. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.' You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write his eternal truth upon our hearts. Well, perhaps some of you saw it, even those of us who don't pay much attention to entertainment in our country couldn't help but notice, because it was splashed all over the front pages a couple of months ago at the Grammy Awards, the singer Lady Gaga came down the red carpet being carried by people in a synthetic egg. And she remained in this synthetic egg through the awards until her performance came. And she emerged in the midst of this performance from this egg to sing what has become her hit song, Born This Way. And she says this, "There's nothing wrong with loving who you are. Ooh, there ain't no other way. Baby, I was born this way." And of course, the thrust of this song, the intent behind it, is to say that whatever a person's sexual orientation may be, we should all simply embrace it because I was born this way and I can't do anything about it. And the thing that perhaps surprises us in this song, that's really a wretched song, is that Lady Gaga's theology is half right. She says, "I was born this way." You realize God agrees with her. Look, if you would, at verse 8. He's speaking here to the people of Israel. In the second half of it, he says, "For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb." Israel was indeed born as a transgressor. This is what we call original sin. Every single one of us was born as a transgressor. And God is speaking to his people here in this passage. He has laid out for them the plan of salvation to bring them back from Babylon. And he's even looking beyond that, as we'll see. But the people of Israel continued to rebel. Time and again, they would go after other gods, as we see. And in this section, as E.J. Young says, God is really driving the point home that all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. We see it, and we will see it, that we're all born this way. But also in this, we see that we've got to look to and for the grace of God in life, because that is the source of salvation. The miraculous thing, really, that we see in this passage is not that we were born this way. The miraculous truth is that God, in his mercy and grace, continues to extend himself to and for his chosen ones, that he might save them. Well, in verses 1 through 11, we see that God has been gracious in the past by bringing his people discipline because of the way that they were born. Look at verses 1 and 2. We see, first of all, here that the people of God were buried in hypocrisy. God calls his people to listen. These are his people who were called by the name of Israel. And look at the second half of verse 1. They swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. Those are the governing words in this verse, not in truth. The people of Jeremiah's day, of course, said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They thought that they were okay because they were showing up at the temple. They were showing up at church. And yet, in verses 3 through 5, God reminds them of their sinfulness in spite of all that he had done for them. Look at verse 3. He says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. God is speaking here of his plan of salvation to bring them up from Egypt, to sustain them through the wilderness, and then to bring them into the promised land. And he had to declare those things from the beginning because he knew that they were obstinate, that their neck was an iron sinew and their brow bronze. They were stiff-necked, rebellious. And we know this. When we hear something we don't like, what do? We stiffen up. Our neck becomes hard. Our brow furrows because we don't like what we're hearing. And God knew all of those things. And so verse 5 says, from the beginning he had to declare these things before it came to pass, lest they would say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. And yet in spite of the fact that God had said in advance what he would do, what did the people of Israel do of old? Well, Moses went up on the mountain and they said, well, we don't know what happened to him, so let's create a golden calf. And we'll say this has delivered us out of the land of Egypt. You see, there's this proclivity, there's this tendency to continue, even as the people of God, to go back to their sins of old. And so in verse 6, God says, you've seen all of this. Well, now I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. God is saying, now, these new things that I'm telling you about Cyrus in that historical context, that Cyrus is going to come and he is going to set you free. And God says, I'm telling you these things from the beginning, before they happen, look at verse 7 once again, lest you should say, of course I knew them. But verse 8 says, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. Again, the people return to their hard-hearted ways. And so God returns here in verse 8 to tell them, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. You see, the people thought that they were okay because they were calling on the name of the Lord. But God is reminding them of their sin here. Sin that flows from their very nature. We all have a tendency to think that we're not as bad as we really are. We look at the things that we do wrong and we say, I know that I commit sin. But it begins to hit a little bit closer to home if we begin to understand that it's not only those things that we do that are wrong, but it's who we are that is wrong. We are this way from conception. David says, when conceived, I was unclean. You see, we sin because we're sinners by nature. And even as the people of God, we have to admit that we don't really like to think about how sinful we really are. Now, we may perhaps not say with Lady Gaga, I was born that way, and go off in some sort of bizarre trajectory in terms of human sexuality and orientation. But isn't it really true that we look at ourselves and we see things that are maybe not perfect, or we see behavior, and we say, well, that's just who I am. That's my personality. And God says, exactly, you've got it. But we want to use that kind of phrase like Lady Gaga, don't we? To say, well, that's just my personality. You can't criticize me for that. It's just who I am. And again, we're half right. It is who we are, flowing from the very depths of our being. But if we assess ourselves as God assesses his people here, we understand that we are bound up in sin and that we continually return to what we are. And Jonathan Edwards, he addresses this in his religious affections. It's in chapter 4, I believe, and I mentioned this in another context, but I want to read a little bit of this to you because it helps us to understand who we are as people. He's speaking to the people of God here, those whose hearts have been changed. He says, "Those sins which a man by his natural constitution was most inclined to before his conversion, he may be most apt to fall into still. But yet conversion will make a great alteration even with respect to these sins. Though grace, while imperfect, does not root out an evil natural temper, yet it is of great power and efficacy to correct it. The change wrought in conversion is a universal change. Grace changes a man with respect to whatever is sinful in him. The old man is put off, and the new man is put on. He is sanctified throughout. He is become a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. All sin is mortified, constitutional sins as well as others. If a man before his conversion was by his natural constitution prone to lasciviousness or drunkenness or maliciousness, converting grace will make a great alteration in him with respect to these evil dispositions. So that however he may be still most in danger of those sins, they shall no longer have dominion over him, nor will they any more be properly his character. Yes, true repentance, in some respects especially, turns a man against his own iniquity, that wherein he has been most guilty and has chiefly dishonored God." God says, you see, that he continues to pursue Israel here because he is bringing this kind of change. But they and we need to understand the depths of our sin. For Israel, it was this proclivity to return to idolatry, to return to the worship of false gods over and over again. And for you, it may be something else. It may be some of these kinds of sins that Edwards lists. But there are two things we need to understand as we think about this. First of all, that we're more guilty than what we think we are. And secondly, we're still responsible for these sins, no matter how much they may be part of our personality, or no matter how much they may be a part of what we're naturally inclined to. We're still guilty for those things. We're still responsible. And yet, what do we see here as God has dealt with his people in the past? We see his grace, don't we? Because what is it that God says there in verse 8? "For I knew." For I knew. When we stop and we begin to understand how wretched we really are, it's an awful and a humbling thing. And yet we see the grace of God in dealing with his people then and dealing with his people now. He knew. He knew this about the children of Israel in advance. He knew about your sins in advance. Now, who is it that goes to the grocery store and goes to the bin of apples and starts rummaging through them, picking them up, and looking for the worst ones? Whenever I go, there are always just a few apples left, it seems, and they all have bruises and marks. It's never that you go and the last few that are left are the very best, because somebody wanted the worst. It's especially true with sweet corn as well, when there's a pile of sweet corn there. But this is what God did. He went and he looked and he saw apples that were rotting from the inside out, and he chose them anyway. This is grace. This is remarkable. This is contrary to our nature. God, when he goes shopping for people to save, he doesn't look for those who are the nicest or the cleanest. He certainly didn't do it with Israel, and he certainly hasn't done it with you if you belong to him. No, what did he do instead? He didn't simply cast them off, but look at verse 9. This is what God has done in the past. This is the grace he has shown. He says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. God says, for my sake, I'm restraining my anger. Not because you're good, but because I'm good. I'm restraining and deferring my anger. But he does say this in verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God, you see, in his mercy and grace, knowing the sinfulness of Israel, knowing your sinfulness, says that he has and he is refining you, but not as silver. Why is it that he hasn't refined us as silver? Well, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? If he had refined us as silver, there would be nothing left to show. What does the silversmith do with silver? He puts a bar of silver and he heats it up so that all of the dirt and all of the dross is burned away as that silver melts to the point of liquid. And if God did that with us, there would be nothing left, because there is nothing of value in us apart from his mercy and grace. But he has refined us. He is testing his people in the furnace of affliction. And as we go through affliction, especially when we suffer because of our sins, we can know that the Lord is putting us through those experiences because we have been born in sin. And we need to see day by day that it needs to be removed, burned off, taken away. And God says in verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake. You see the repetition there? He's doing this for his own glory, not because you or I are special. For his own sake, he's going to do this, because he will not allow his name to be profaned, and he will not give his glory to another. So God here is driving home the reality of our sin, the sin that we have that goes to our very core. And he promises here that in his mercy and grace for his elect ones, he continues to pursue them and to refine them. This is what God does with stubborn people. And he says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Are you being chastened by the Lord, even today, perhaps? Are you being scourged by him? Well, know that that is his mercy, and that is his grace, because he loves his people this much. He is teaching us more and more of the depth of our own sin and what it deserves. But how much better to receive that scourging here than apart from him forever? Well, we see in these first 11 verses something of what the Lord declares to his people that he had done in the past for and to them. And then verses 12 through 22 describe what he is going to do for them. Look at verse 12. He says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. God says, as the infinite, the eternal, and the all-knowing God, I have a plan, and my plan is right, and it is good. He knew from the beginning that we were sinners, and he had a plan from the beginning to save his people from their sins. And so the implication for the people of God is that they need to embrace his way of salvation, which was difficult for Israel, and sometimes it's difficult for us. Look at verse 14. Here he's speaking about Cyrus in verses 14 and 15. He assembles the people, and this is what the Lord says of Cyrus. The Lord loves him. He, that is Cyrus, shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. God is going to do his pleasure by making it Cyrus's pleasure to bring the nation of Babylon to nothing. Again, this is uncomfortable for the people of God. They wish it could be another way. There's got to be something more glorious, Lord, than using someone like Cyrus to do away with this problem of captivity. And we so often think the same thing, don't we? God puts us through the fires of affliction, and we think, no, no, Lord, there's a different way, there's a better way to get this done. But he says, no, I know the end from the beginning, and I know what's best for my people. And then in verse 16, we see a new voice that breaks in to this prophecy. It is the voice of the suffering servant who says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. You see, the Savior Himself, the suffering servant, says that He has not spoken in secret from the beginning. He has told from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Jesus is declaring here to His people that He is sent by the Father and empowered and endued by the Spirit with strength to accomplish the great work of redemption. Jesus comes, and His name is Jesus. Why? Because He comes to save His people from their sin. God was going to use Cyrus to deliver His people from Babylon. He was going to do that for His glory. And yet the Lord knew that that in and of itself would not be sufficient, because a change of circumstance for the people would not equal a change of heart. We as people will never become righteous and pure by simply seeing our circumstances changed, by simply being around better people, by simply having better teachers, by simply having a better quality of life. Why? It's because the heart is still rotten, left to ourselves. And what we need is a Savior who would come and who would bear the wrath of God, which is what Jesus has done on the cross. That is why He was sent. And the Lord promises that He is doing this. And this is a great promise and a great hope for we who are sinners, isn't it? When we understand that we were born that way. And what we need is not to be simply rearranged in life, but we need to be born again. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. The problem is that we were born that way. And the solution is that we need to be born again by the Spirit of God, who enlightens our eyes to see His Son whom He has sent. And when that happens, then you see we're able to agree with verse 17 and make these words that we believe. When God says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. The Lord here recounts everything that they lost by their disobedience. But I want you to see here that what God says they lost, they didn't lose it because they just didn't act well enough. We could look at this portion of verse 18 when He says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, and believe that somehow God is just saying, well, if you just would have kept the Ten Commandments better, then you would have been okay. But God says here that part of what they forfeited was their offspring being like the sand of the sea. And that was a promise that was given to Abraham, not according to the law, but according to promise. What was the command that they had violated here? Well, it's that same command as 1 John chapter 3. His commandment is this, that we would believe in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus. What God had called His people to do, what He had commanded them to do, was simply to believe in Him. To believe that He is the one who would provide righteousness by providing a sacrifice for them there upon the altar. And as they would take their bulls and their calves and their lambs and their goats to the altar, they would believe not that they were earning their righteousness by obeying these commands, but that God was declaring them righteous because He had promised a Savior and a Messiah. You see, the solution here for the people of God in that day and in ours as well is not go home and try harder and be better. No, it is that we obey His commandment to believe in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And God promises that as we recognize our sin and as we believe in Him, He will empower His people so that our peace would be like a river and so that our righteousness would be like the waves of the sea. The imagery there behind righteousness being like the waves of the sea is power and force. And we've seen that in a negative way in the tsunami a couple of weeks ago. You saw the force of that water rushing over the land, those waves of the sea taking out everything in their path. God says, you will be like that if you would simply believe. If you would simply rest upon the Savior, if you would find your peace and your rest in Him and cease striving, then your righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, would be like the waves of the sea and your way would be transformed. Well, His command then to the people in that day was to go forth from Babylon. When all of this happens, go forth, flee the Chaldeans with the voice of singing and declare and proclaim it, say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. This is the call to the people of God, that we would rejoice, not that we were born in sin, but that we would recognize that we have been and that we have been purchased, we've been redeemed, we've been brought back, we've been born anew by the Spirit of God, and that we have been sustained by God, and that we, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, would recognize that He is the one who has led us. He is the one who gives water that flows from the rock. He is the one who split the rock and the waters gushed out. That is what God calls us to today, is simply to rest and to rely upon Him, confessing the depths of our sinful nature to Him. Well, Israel was called in that day to come out from Babylon, and the Lord uses Babylon as a picture of all that's wrong in the world. And in Revelation chapter 18, He calls all of His people to come out of her, to come out of Babylon, He says, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. God lays this before you this morning. He calls you to come forth from Babylon, to leave the world, to confess your sins before Him, and to rest upon the Redeemer whom He has provided. Lady Gaga did get it half right. We are born this way. And that's the problem. And if we look at verse 22, we see that there's a very real problem if we remain that way. Because the end of this passage reminds us that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. If you want to say, I was born that way, and simply remain in your sin, and simply remain in Babylon, then know that you'll receive the same treatment that Babylon receives as described in the book of Revelation. Destruction forevermore. But the good news of this passage and the good news of all of the scriptures is that though you were born this way, you need not die this way. Because God has provided a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would save His people from their sins. And you know what Jesus did? Even though He wasn't born that way, He did die that way. Condemned, bearing the sins of His people, so that we would not have to die that way. And what He calls us to do this day is to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is ours if we believe upon Him. Lord, we're thankful that You, in vivid terms, would remind us of our sin over and over and over again so that we might not become complacent, Lord, and simply excuse ourselves in our sins, but that we might recognize our state, our sinful and miserable state, our deserving sense of Your wrath and curse. And so, Lord, that we might look to You as the loving and the electing God who has loved His people with an everlasting love, and who has loved His people so much that He would choose even those who are wicked and provide a substitute and a Savior. And Lord, we thank You that we receive His righteousness by faith because of Your promise. And Lord, I pray that You would grant that gift of faith, that gift of rebirth to all who are here today. Lord, we pray that You would lead people to Yourself, that they might not remain in Babylon, that they might not face Your wrath forever, but that they might know Your promise, that they might know the joy of the new birth and of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're very great sinners, but You're a very great Savior, and we praise You for that this morning. And so we do go forth, Lord, with singing, and we proclaim it to the end of the earth that the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Oh, thank You for that redemption, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.